Okay, we're all set. Okay, so now we are at finishing well. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 17, Paul writes, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us as a for a pattern." So we need to take notice of those around us who are following what Jesus patterned for us. In verse 18, there's a warning. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." So Paul's warning here that there are enemies. There are people that are not walking according to his example or the example that Jesus left us. And in verse 19, when he says that whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, when you think about that, it's the people that do things to please themselves. You know, especially people that are leading people into false teaching or whatever they're doing, everything they do is motivated for themselves, you know, for their self-pleasure. So Paul warns there. So tonight we're going to look a little bit at citizens of heaven, the king's return, and are we watching and ready? So in verses 1 through 19, we're not going to read it, but Paul talks about walking in truth and following godly examples. In verse 20, he talks about knowing our hope that we eagerly wait for. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he said, stand fast. So as citizens of heaven, we are God's servants. Our choices in life from now until Jesus returns or takes us home will determine what type of servants we will be and if we will finish well. Given the time that we live in, it's important for us to be reminded of what Jesus said about the things to come. The disciples had asked Jesus about the sign of his second coming and the end of the age. In Matthew 24, Jesus teaches us about the time of his return. And we know this as the Olivet Discourse. If you want, turn to Matthew chapter 24. We're not going to read all of it, but in the first section of the discourse, he's actually directing it towards the Jews, because remember, the Jews missed their Messiah. And he mentions the seven signs of the tribulation period, and the named judgments, one after another, that accumulate. So if we look at Matthew 24 and we look at verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So in the previous part of this, well, actually following what I just read, we're not going to go over this, but I'm just skimming over it. In verse 15 to 28, Jesus speaks about the great tribulation, which is actually for the Jews, because they rejected the Messiah that came. It's going to be a time of tribulation to draw them back to God. Then in verse 29 to 35, talks about the coming of the Son of Man, that no one knows the day or the hour. And as a nation, the Jews missed the first coming of Jesus, so he says, watch therefore. Now we're going to look at the section where the emphasis is on the Lord's delaying his return. Now think about that. Right now, we're all waiting for his return. So from that point up till now, everyone's been waiting, right? Mm-hmm. But why is God delaying? I mean, God's timing is perfect. And even what we count as waiting so long, it's God's mercy, and he's working perfectly in all of that. So we're going to see two types of servants. We're going to see the faithful servant. Remember, this is during the delay of his return. The faithful servant and the evil servant. So it's reasonable to say that this section... This section refers to the present age of the church, which it appears that the Lord is delaying his return. So everything he's talking about, we can see that we're in that time period. So if you turn to 2 Peter next. Second Peter chapter 3. We see, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Beloved, now I write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which now preserve the same word, and reserve for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And we see that's the patience of God. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So here we see God's patience, and he's not slack on his promise just because it hasn't happened yet. It's all in his perfect timing. And then as we go on in verse 10, it says, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. For nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Then Peter goes on and exhorts them to be steadfast. He says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do all the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. And amen." So, going back to Matthew, hopefully you kept your finger there, back to Matthew 25. Okay. So, in the closing section of Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46, it describes the judgment the Lord will execute when he returns on the earth. And you can go over that later. I'm not going to go into that. I'm just kind of overviewing it. And in 24, 45 to 25, 30, we see Christ coming and the professing church. So the entire church period is between the year of the Lord and the day of vengeance. So in the Olivet Discourse, the first section is really devoted to towards the Jews, and Jesus described primarily the outward events of that period of time. But in this section we're going to look at, he describes the inward attitude. So while everyone who has trusted Jesus Christ as Savior is going to heaven, and we see that in John 3, not every believer is ready to meet the Lord. Now think about that. And it's interesting because I heard Charlie Kirk's wife, Erica, made a comment like right away, and she said Charlie was ready to die. And think about that. You know, there's been different times in your life and you're kind of like, oh, am I ready to go? You know? But you know when you're ready to go. You know, it's so God always focuses on the heart. He looks at the heart. And when Jesus returns and takes his church to heaven, he will sit on his judgment seat and judge his own people. And we see that in Romans 14 and in 2 Corinthians 5. He will not judge our sins because these have already been judged on the cross. And we know that from Romans 8. But he will judge our works and will give rewards to those who have earned them. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So these parables we're going to look at now suggest that Jesus will judge three different groups of professed believers. So we're thinking about, okay, sorry, we're in this time of waiting. We're waiting for him to come back. So what are we doing with this time? Are we living for the kingdom? How will he find us? When you think about the time of waiting, it's always a time of testing too, right? Will we just kind of go on vacation, you know, spiritually? Or, you know, what will we do? We just kind of like, oh, hey, you know, you get so used to the waiting, you just go off and do something else. But in that time period, it really is a testing period because, and even when the hard times come, the trials come, every single thing is an opportunity to trust God. So he tests our hearts, right?
Yeah.
So in this time, the first group we look at is the obedient and the disobedient servants. And that's in Matthew 24, 45 to 51. So let's look at that. Let me see. Sorry, I got 45 to 51. So he says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all of his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here we see the obedient and the disobedient servants. God's people on earth are called a household. We see that in Galatians, right? In Galatians and chapter 6, in Ephesians chapter 2. So God has put servants over each household to feed the members. You could think of that as the spiritual body, you know. But this suggests to us that the local church family with its spiritual leaders, if we kind of think of that, the purpose of a spiritual leader is that they lead and feed the people, not that the people feed them. And often we're seeing that today where, you know, some people sit as kings. Like, a pastor should have a servant's heart, not a king's heart, right? And I've seen it a lot, where everyone's always doing everything for that person. There was someone we came across years ago, probably like 30, 40 years ago, that only asked all the women to do everything for him in the church, and never the men. And it was just, everything was just off, you know? But it's like everybody was serving him all the time. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. He's supposed to be the servant. The pastor's supposed to be the one with the servant's heart and feed the flock. Peter understood this and wrote about it in his first letter, and that was in 1 Peter chapter 5. Leaders must be careful to have the right motives to serve Christ and to love his people in word and in deed, leading in the right way. And we see that in Hebrews 13. The members of the family should submit to spiritual leadership because one day both the people and the leaders will face the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And we see that in Hebrews 13. But the servant's take is not to be popular, but obedient. We're not to be men pleasers. We're supposed to obey the Lord in whatever position he's put us in. We must feed the family the food that it needs when it needs it. So we must be a hearer and a doer of the word again. There's a responsibility there. So even if you're not pastoring a church or whatever, I hope you're not. I hear everybody every day that comes in, oh yeah, my pastor's a woman. I'm like, you know, that's not biblical. But no matter, you know, if you're teaching a youth group or, you know, kids or whatever, it's like you want to have the right motive of heart and the right attitude and do it unto the Lord in obedience to his word. But if a spiritual leader is obediently doing his job, when the Lord returns, he shall be rewarded. But if he's not, he will be dealt with in a severe way. So there will be loss of rewards and loss of opportunity. Jesus did not amplify the truth here, but from other scriptures we learn that one reward for obedient service will be ministry in the kingdom, we talked about that earlier, that he will establish on the earth. And we see that in Luke chapter 19. The reward for the obedient service is the capacity for greater service. Not to have a place of ministry in his kingdom would be a tremendous loss to us. So think about that. The reward for obedient service is the capacity of greater service. When we follow the Lord and we're obedient to his direction, he puts that capacity in us, like things that we could never do. It's like in the process of that walking with him and obeying him, he puts more capacity in us, right? Things we never thought we would do or could ever do. So what caused the servant's downfall? Something went wrong in his heart, You know, it was in there. His heart went wrong. He lived like the world and mistreated his fellow servants. So whenever God's servants cannot work together, and this is exhortation for all of us, it is often because someone has forgotten that the Lord will return, right? If we have that in perspective, any little squabble is not going to matter because we're looking for his return, right? That's what really matters. Looking for his appearing and loving his appearing should motivate us to be faithful and loving. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians and in 1 John. So the next group of people we see are the wise and the foolish witnesses. And that's in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. And let's read that. So the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. But those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, here we have the delay, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Get out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." It's interesting, recently I heard that in that procession, the virgins would line the street, and they all, it was often at night, and they all had their lamps, and it lit the way, you know? That's kind of an interesting little twist on it. In verse 10, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went into him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" So here we see a wedding in the day, in that day, had two parts. And I know we just showed that movie, but I wasn't in there watching. I was doing something else, if you saw it. But a wedding had two parts. First, the bridegroom and his friends would go from his house to claim the bride from her parents. Then the bridegroom would return to the groom's house for the marriage feast. So the suggestion here is that the groom has already claimed his bride and is now on his way back home. So the church has known, if you think about this whole delay, we're looking at this time period of delay, the church has known for 2,000 years that Jesus is coming again. That's a long time, right? And yet many believers have become lethargic and drowsy. They're no longer excited about the soon coming of the Lord. And as a result, there's little effectiveness and witness that the Lord is returning. I mean, it's so easy. I mean, how many times have you heard people say to you, "Oh, they were saying that in the 70s, you know, and he's not here yet. And the rapture didn't happen on the 23rd either." My son, he doesn't know the Lord, and he the other day he came down, the day before I think it was, and he said, "All these people are creating YouTube videos, and they're saying, yeah, well, I'm doing this and this because I'm getting raptured tomorrow, you know." And he said to me, "What do you think about that, you know?" And I gave him a short answer. He said he came to me because he knew it'd be a short answer, and if he went to Dan would go into all the explanation. but I was trying to study at the time too, so but anyways, they were raised being taught that, you know. So anyways, but yeah, you know. So the church has known for 2,000 years, right? But there's so many people that they've just kind of gone on. So if you think about the oil for burning, It reminds us of the special oil that was used in the tabernacle, and that was only for use in the tabernacle. It was very special, and it was not allowed to go out. It was supposed to be always burning. So the oil is usually a symbol of the Holy Spirit, but you can't help wonder if this also is symbolic of the Word of God. Think about that. If you haven't had the Word poured into your life, and then the time comes, you can't just like, oh, give me that. Because when God puts the Word in you, it becomes part of you, it changes you, it grounds you, it does all of these things. So if you even imagine these virgins, how five of them, or you just think about today, when I was reading this, I was thinking about people in the church at large today. And if they're not in the Word, or maybe they really don't know the Lord, they don't have the Holy Spirit, but it's like when that point comes and they think, oh, well, you can just give it to me. But no, you can't just get it from somebody. You have to go to the Lord and surrender yourself and receive that and seek Him and take the Word in, you know. So the church should be holding forth the Word of life in this dark and wicked world. We need to keep the Word of His patience that He speaks of in Revelation 3:10 and keep witnessing of the return of Jesus Christ. When the bride and groom appear, half the bridesmaids were unable to light their lamps because they had no oil. Our lamps are going out, they cried. I mean, they were frantic, right? So the bridesmaids who had no oil the brides who had their oil were able to light their lamps, and they kept shining bright because it was vibrant. Yeah. It was real, right? They were filled. Mm-hmm. But it was they who entered the wedding feast because they were ready, but not the foolish ones who had no oil. So this really suggests that not every professing Christian will enter heaven because some really have not trusted sincerely in Jesus Christ. And, you know, we kind of talked about that earlier, too, is a lot of times people just think of it as a religion or another thing to do. You know, they don't realize, and sometimes, I don't know who I was talking to, said they were trying to explain it to somebody. And the thing is, you often can't explain it. The Holy Spirit is the one who draws and opens hearts and open eyes and gives understanding with that. And He's the one who draws us in the beginning to Christ, you know, and reveals Him to us and convicts our hearts of our need for Him. So without the Spirit of God and the Word of God, there can be no true salvation. Jesus ended this parable with the warning He had uttered before, watch. This doesn't mean like the disciples at the end of the book of Acts, they're standing at the hill and just looking up. We're not to just do that, but we are to watch with our hearts, and we are to stay awake and to be alert. And that's the most important thing, because it's so easy to become lax and to forget. So then this next group are the profitable and the unprofitable servants. And we see that beginning in verse 14. And it says, now, this is the parable of the talents, which is a little bit different than the one we talked about earlier today. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 talents gained 2 more talents. And he also who received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid the Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled the accounts with them. So he who had received the 5 came and brought the 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you the ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained two more talents besides. His lord said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant, and you have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And think about the joy. When you're faithful, you have joy, right? And there's joy in his presence. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you had not sown, and gathering where you had not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reaped where I had not sown and gathered where I had not scattered seed. You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, that at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast that unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So similar to the previous parable that we looked at with the minas or the pounds, but it's similar but not the same. So in this parable, each servant was given money, and a talent was worth about, think about this, 20 years of wages. That's really striking because they were given it according to their abilities. So if you think about your life and you come to the Lord and you're walking with him and what has he called you to do, and here, like, he gives each one of us 20 years worth of wages. I mean, that's kind of heavy to think about. That's what he's given you to invest in his kingdom in your life. You know, it's not like, oh, you just gave me a couple coins and, you know, I'm going to do something with it. But 20 years wages? I mean, that gives you a whole different picture about, you know, what are we supposed to be doing? So the talents, we know they were given according to their abilities. The man with much ability was given 5. The man with average ability was given 2. And the man with minimal ability was given 1. And the talents represent opportunities to use our abilities. So if 5 talents were given to, think about it, a minimal ability person, it would destroy them with the heavy responsibility. They wouldn't be able to manage it. So God always gives us what he knows he's created us for, what we can handle with the way he's created us, our abilities, what he knows he's going to do in us. But if only 1 talent were given to a man of great ability, he would be disgraced and degraded. Like, I just got 1, you know? You know what I mean? So God assigns work and opportunity according to ability. And we should never compare, you know, what this person's doing with that person. That's the way of the world, right? Yeah. God's ways are completely different, you know? We are living in a period of time between Matthew 25, verse 18 and 19. We have been assigned our ministries according to the abilities and gifts that God has given us. And it's our privilege to serve the Lord and to multiply his work. So the 3 servants fell into 2 categories, faithful and unfaithful. Now think about, we're in this time of waiting, and we're in his kingdom, and where are we going to fall? What are we doing? What category are we going to fall in? Jesus taught these things regarding this time, and we need to learn from this. So the faithful servants took their talents and put them to work for the Lord, and the unfaithful servant hid his talent in the earth. I thought that was kind of interesting because, you know, I don't know, the earth is cursed, and you know what I mean? It's like, you know, put it in the ground, you know. Instead of using his opportunities, he buried them. So he did not purposely do evil, but by doing nothing, think about this, he was committing sin and robbing the Lord of service and increase. So we can always think, well, at least I didn't do something bad. But if you do nothing, it's like the Lord says, you're either for me or against me. Like, we always want to create the gray areas, you know, like purgatory. You know what I mean? I mean, yeah, I was raised Catholic. So the two men who put their money to work each received the same commendation. It was not the portion that they received, but the proportion that made the difference. They started as servants, but their Lord promoted them to be rulers. They were faithful in a few things, so the Lord trusted them with many things. They had worked and toiled, and now they entered into joy. And we are going to enter into that joy. Their faithfulness gave each of them the capacity for greater service and greater responsibility. And when we are faithful, God pours into us greater capacity to do more of what he has for us. The third servant was unfaithful and therefore was unrewarded. Because this man was afraid that he might fail, he never tried to succeed. So think about that. If we're afraid of things, we're afraid to step out, really what that means is we're not trusting God. We're not trusting that he said something, that he promised something, that he said he was going to complete the work that he began in you, right? So we need to take him at his word, and there's so many promises. So he feared life and his responsibilities, and it paralyzed him with anxiety, so he buried the talent to protect it. So we can get this, when we don't have the right perspective of God and who he is and his character, we can twist things and think, well, then I better not do that, but I can do this. And before you know it, you're leaning to your own understanding, and you're not doing what he wants you to do. So the least he could have done was to put it in the bank and collect some interest. There was no real risk in that. So what we do not use for the Lord, we are in danger of losing. The master reprimanded the unfaithful, unprofitable servant, and then took his talent from him. And the man with the most talents received the extra talents. So we're almost done. Some feel that this unprofitable servant was not a true believer, but it seems that he was a true servant, even though he proved to be unprofitable. So the outer darkness that we read in verse 30 isn't necessarily just hell. I mean, your mind goes there first because you think of, you know. But even though that's often what we see, we don't want to presume that. So parables, if you think about it, they're taught to teach a truth, you know, to give it in such a way of understanding. But the man was dealt with by the Lord, and he lost his opportunity for service, and he gained no praise or reward. And that could certainly be considered outer darkness, right? If that were you and what you had been given because you didn't do anything with it, for that to be taken away, that would just be heartbreaking. I mean, if you really did love the Lord, you'd be like, you know, I missed my opportunity. It is impossible that the one talent man thought that this talent was not really important. He did not have five talents or even two. So why worry about one? Because he was appointed by the steward, by the Lord. The one talent people can accomplish a lot. I mean, in the book of Acts, it talks about Dorcas. She had a needle and thread. You know, there's all these people that they might be really obscure, but there was one thing they did, and they were faithful in it, and they have great rewards because of that. So we should never compare ourselves with each other, with who's doing what, you know, oh, it's not as important. God looks at the heart, and he looks at the intent of the heart. So these three parables encourage us to love his appearing, look for his appearing, and to labor faithfully until he comes. We should be watching, witnessing, and working. We may not be successful in the eyes of men or even popular with other people, but if we are faithful and profitable, we shall receive a reward. And that's a promise. So I want to finish with 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. Hopping around a lot here today. Okay, I lost my place. I had a place saved. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, and Paul writing to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing, and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. And we're in a time of that right now, with people have itching ears, and they'll give themselves to a fable rather than obey the truth. So we are done with that, and I just say, be watchful. You know, just really, really don't think that everything's over, because God has so much more for you. Now.